NIV, chapter 15, verses 32 to 35. In the second year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord, as the other events of Jotham's reign and what he did, all they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, the city of the fathers, and Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king.
I forgot my speaker box there for a second. It wouldn't work very well without.
Imagine waking up early one morning. You're in a small family in a one-room house, basically, and you've got some aunts and uncles and maybe a mom or dad, if they're still living with you, and someone says, well, it's time. And you get up sort of somberly, just as the light's beginning to creep in, and you say, yes, let's go. And you pick up your new infant baby, and you start your trek up this big hill. The hill is actually one of the most fertile places in the area that you live. It's covered with lush grass and trees, and there's a particularly big tree at the top of the hill. You come to that, and in front of it, there's this odd-shaped altar. The altar has a place where you can put wood in underneath of it, and it's shaped like one of your gods, Baal or Molech, and it's holding its arms out. The priests of Molech can get the fire ready, and one of your aunts or uncles leans over, and they say, let's do this. It's for a good harvest. And you say, I don't want to do this. And they say, but the king's done it. And your parents did it. And you say, I know that. And they say, but it's the only way we can be sure that we have a good harvest. And with a heavy heart and the pressure of it having always been done that way, you place the infant baby in the hands of the brazen altar to burn and fall into the pit of fire. And you say, I would never do that. That just seems like the most ridiculous thing to do. And yet, there were people who have lived and who have done it. And there are people who have done it thinking it was the right thing for them to do. And whenever we're talking about high places in Scripture, that's among some of the things that happen in high places. Things that are very difficult to preach about. One, they're not all that nice to talk about at all. But two, some of the topics at hand, as far as what happened in the high places, are difficult to talk about in mixed company because of all that was associated with the false gods. And how does that happen? How do people go from serving the true God to, in a sense, making up gods of their own and doing all types of terrible things in order to bring about a good harvest or a good life, in order to bring about fertility? in order to please whatever God it is that they made up. And a big question we should ask ourselves is we don't have high places, do we? Do we have high places? Now, certainly, you would know if you had a hill with an idol on it, an Asherah pole or an altar to Baal. We would know that. But much more subtle, however, are the high places in our hearts, where if we're not careful, we do sacrifice ourselves and our children. Because as we look at it, there are things in this world that they start out good even. God created the hills, didn't he? God created nature that is beautiful and can be observed, but people also start to worship it. We can mess it up. So we don't have high places, do we? And one way to check is to ask ourselves some of these questions. Whenever we look at a large building today, especially an apartment building, what you might notice on the sides, if it's been around for any length of time at all, are these metal contraptions with stairs that pull up or down, or ladders that slide up and down with a pulley system. And they're often in disrepair if the building's been around for any amount of time. They're rusted. I always think of them as being painted black. And we know what they are. We call them fire escapes. And why are they there? Well, they're there because you hope you never have to use them. They're there because they are a backup so that if there's a fire in a certain place in the apartment and you can't get out any other way, you can use the fire escape. And that's one reason why often they're taken for granted or they're neglected, because they're something that people don't intend to use until it happens to be the case that they need to. I heard of a fire in a school a few years back, and there was a real fire, but the sprinkler system didn't work because it was filled with sediments. They hadn't flushed their sprinkler system. So they had a backup, a fire plan, but because they didn't have it in place and ready, they hadn't practiced the diligence they needed, it didn't save them from the fire. Now, one question to ask yourself is, do you use God as a fire escape? You have your home and everything in it that you want, things that you want to do, and you commit your time to it, but God's sort of stuck out there on the side where if you've got to go to him, you will. When you look at Judges chapter 2, you find written all these, this cycle that's going to go over and over in the book of Judges, where the people are going to depart from God and God's going to be angry. And then the people are going to cry out to God and God is going to come back. And in chapter 2, God's going through this really in 11 through 23 over and over again. But verse 8 it says, "And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppress them and harass them." But look in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim." Yeah, the names. You were talking about that during the scripture reading. King of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." What did they do? They were using God as a fire escape. They didn't have him in their house. They weren't dwelling with God like we're asked to. But whenever they saw a need, whenever they were hurting, whenever they were waiting till they were ailing in health, they said, "You know what? I need to pray. You know what? Now I need God." Do we do that? As a tendency, that's when I most often have people ask me for prayers or to come and help them. People come to my office because they need help, not because everything's going so well in their life, but because they need an escape. And isn't it fortunate for us that God will let us do that? But he won't let us continue living that way. You see, God took the people back over and over again, but when they never decided they were going to dwell with him, eventually they needed an escape, and he wasn't there. Do we use him as a backup plan in our lives? Another way to look at it and ask, it's a good thing to have a backup plan in most things, right? We should have a backup career plan, shouldn't we? We tell kids, what are you going to go to college for? And they tell us, and they say, well, what's your backup? Why do we say that? Well, what if you don't find a career in what you're going to school for? What's your backup? That can be a wise thing. Now, if you are dating a guy or girl, if you're married, and you start talking to your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend about a backup, that's going to be a problem. There's some things you just don't have a backup to, right? Well, who's she? Well, she's my fallback plan. It doesn't work out too well, does it? And so when we look at God, do we have him as a fallback? And this is what I'm saying. Sometimes, if we're not careful, not only do we have fallback plans for God, but God is just our fallback plan. What do I mean by that? What I mean is our primary is our business goals, or our primary is our finances, or our fitness. And then where's God? Well, after I attain my fitness goals, after I've gotten where I want to, the way that I look and how I feel, and if I don't have anything else planned, then I can go to God as my backup. Do we ever act like that? If we do, then what we might find ourselves in a position of, we might find ourselves in a position of having set up high places in our hearts, putting God as a backup plan when really he should be our primary. Whenever we look at 1 Kings 12, we see God treated similarly here. And we need to realize that we live in a world that is set up this way. And if we can't see past the things that catch our attention and see that the world is set up this way, it's going to get us in trouble. 1 Kings chapter 12. I might have said 2 Kings. I meant 1 Kings chapter 12. You remember that after Solomon had reigned, his son Rehoboam is reigning, and he makes a poor decision, and the people revolt against him, and they decide to split. And you have basically the northern 10 tribes following Jeroboam, and the southern tribes following Rehoboam. And in verse 25 it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. Now, in the northern tribes, what you need to realize is Jerusalem wasn't in the north, it was in the south. And also what was special is Mount Zion, upon which the temple of the Lord was built, was in the south. That being the case, it presented Jeroboam with a particular problem. In verse 26 it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. He said, the place of worship is to go worship the true God in Jerusalem. But if people go and worship the true God in Jerusalem, they might decide that their allegiance is going to stay there. And they might come back and they might overthrow me, and then it'll all be United Kingdom again. So what's he going to do about it? In verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Bethel was the southernmost expanse of the northern kingdom of Israel. And Dan was about the northernmost point. And so what did he do? He made sure that no matter where you lived in Israel, there was a convenient place for you to go and feel like you were doing what you're supposed to do. And it says in verse 30, now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places, and made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. Well, hold on. It did start with Dan and Bethel. And now there's a shrine on every high place. And not only is there a shrine in every high place, he made priests from every class of people who are not of Levi. Israelites who should not have been priests. He gave a priesthood. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices at the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burnt incense. What had he done? He had convinced the people that this replacement for God was good enough. What was so appealing about the replacement? Well, there was a convenience, wasn't there? They didn't have to go as far to do it. Imagine living all the way in the northern part of Israel and having to travel to Jerusalem. Now imagine your king, your leader, saying, "You don't have to do that. Look, I built an altar just a little north of you. You can just go right there." It would be more convenient, wouldn't it? Now, do we allow convenience to get in our way of worshiping the true God? Do we allow something being too far or too hard, us being too tired? Do we sometimes put our rest or our comfort ahead of God? That would be having built a high place. You see, whenever he started with those two calves, he says he continued on to building these high places. It leads to worse things. When we decide we're going to appeal to ourselves, our own desires, before you know it, we get into pretty terrible territory, don't we? Because how far are men's desires willing to go? And whenever you look at the depths of idolatry, what you find is in idolatry, these false gods were basically made up to give men excuses to do whatever it is that they wanted to do. In false religion, what you often find is polygamy. You often find other types of sexual immorality. You find things related to wealth. Isn't it interesting that at the top of many false religions you find very wealthy people? Why is that? Because they found a religion that gets them what they want. Because they made an excuse by making up a false religion or a false god. And whenever we start with the religion of convenience, it's hard to tell what high hill we might end up on. We need to be so careful. And another important thing to recognize is as they were worshiping, many of them actually thought they were worshiping the true God, and they were worshiping according to what he wanted. That's what he's talking about when he says the incense that they were burning. And whenever you look further on and you see Hezekiah reigning in Judah, he's a good king reigning in Judah. And when he's reigning in Judah, up in verse 4 of chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. Look at what he does. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke into pieces. Look at this. The bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." Now, what's he talking about? You'll remember back in Numbers 21, the children of Israel complained, they sinned against God, and God sent fiery serpents. He sent venomous snakes out. And he gave Moses a command to make this bronze serpent, that whoever would look at it, they would be healed. This bronze serpent had become an idol. Why was that? Maybe it was because it was something that people could see. It was right there. And for them, it was easier to serve something that they could see than serve someone that they couldn't. And if you're saying, you know, sometimes it could be difficult to make out the difference between doing something you need to do and doing something that's actually a form of idolatry because you've stopped serving God and you've started serving what you want or what you desire. And if you're thinking that, that's good because it is difficult. It's a fight that we have to maintain all the time. We should ask ourselves another question that will help us know, have I set up high places in my heart? And that is, do we make God in our own image? whenever we find Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see that God decided to make man in his own image. But if we're not careful, we turn around and we make him into our own. Whenever we look at Romans chapter 1, 22 and 23, he talks about how mankind, though we think we're so smart, we become foolish. Well, why is that? Because we make the image of God into the image of things and into the image like us. And what does that mean and how does it work? Because we decide that if we want something a certain way, if it's the way we like it, if it's the way most people like it enough, then that's the way it should be. And if you've been a parent at all or if you've ever watched kids, it's hard to be around them any time at all before you have to say something to the effect of, just because everybody else does it doesn't mean it's right. And you might have grown up and maybe you thought this, oh, everybody says that. That's not a way that I'm going to parent. I'm not necessarily going to use that one. And then you use it and you say, oh, I used it. People say, oh, I sound like my mom, right? Well, whenever you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, you find that Samuel was, later in his years, he was going to die. His children weren't good leaders like they needed to be. So the people had an idea of what they were going to do about it. And in verse 5, they said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. See, it works out for the other nations. It's going to work out for us. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Did you catch that? He's not saying, sure, this is the way that I want it. He says, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me. Why? Because they wanted what they saw that everyone else had. And in their wisdom, it looked good. It was what was considered normal. Consider that very carefully. Because we live in a time where we have a president, we don't have a king, so that would be abnormal to us. If somebody tomorrow suggested, you know what, we're going to have an absolute monarchy today, we would think that was terribly strange. Why? Because it's not what's going on in our time where we live. But we've heard about it before. When I started with the illustration at the very beginning of the lesson, I hope you thought, that is terrible. We would never do that. Well, why? Because it's foreign to us. But if you were born into it, and everybody before you had been doing that, and they said, well, the king does it, your brother, we sacrificed your brother to Baal when you were younger, and the king did have 4 children, and now he has 3, and you knew other people in your family who had done it, it doesn't seem so strange. Could it be the case that some things we think are normal are in fact not the way they're meant to be? But the reason we think they're normal is because it's been that way ever since we were born. It's been that way as long as we can remember. And other people do it. And people in important places, they do it. Whenever we make God into our own image, what we decide to do is whatever it is that people find most acceptable. It throws off our lives morally. It throws off our lives religiously and being able to worship God. In Matthew chapter 17, Jesus was dealing with this, or 15 rather, Jesus was dealing with this issue with the Pharisees because they had made up laws of their own. And concerning that, Jesus quoted, Isaiah 29. He said, hypocrites, what did Isaiah prophesy you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What Jesus showed us there is that whenever someone is practicing what mankind teaches, it doesn't matter how long we've been doing it, it doesn't matter who does it, and how many people do it, but when we practice what mankind teaches in worshiping God, it's empty. It's vain before God. In Colossians chapter 2, he's giving this detailed explanation of how there were these false philosophies out there, and they needed to watch themselves so they didn't fall to them. If it was so difficult, why does the Bible warn us about it so much? And he says, concerning those who are following these false philosophies, in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Whenever you look at the news today and you see how many things the world is practicing that we sit here, we believe that it's wrong because Scripture teaches it's wrong. Whenever you see that the world practices alcoholism and celebrates it in many ways, and the world practices and teaches that homosexuality and marriage between homosexuals is okay, in fact, it's encouraged. And then what's it said? It said that you're uncaring, you're unwise if you believe that it's wrong, if you believe that evolution is not the way this all came about and the way people came, then you're wrong and you're unintelligent. The world would have us believe that their approval of these sinful things is wisdom. Now, are there other things that could look like wisdom? Perhaps tolerating sin, accommodating people in their sin and not correcting them. It looks like trying to keep the peace whenever it's in your ability to be able to teach someone the truth, and we don't do it. He says these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, some of the things that were going on then, we would look at today and say, oh, wow, I don't know why anyone would do that. The neglect of the flesh, the neglect of the body, rather, that is, there were people that were hurting themselves in the name of serving God faithfully. And that still happens today. It's just not as prominent. But if we saw someone doing that today, they grabbed a whip and they pulled their shirt up and they whipped themselves on the back and drew blood, we'd say, whoa, what's wrong with you? But there were people at the time who were being told that it was normal, it was a good thing to do, and it was something they should practice. And there was an apparent wisdom in it, denying the flesh so you could grow spiritually. Now, if people could be misled that way, then certainly people can be misled in other ways. Now, this is self-imposed religion. It's made up. Any religion that doesn't come originally from God is a man-made religion, and there's no hope in it. We end up, if we're following a religion that was made because we want God to look more like us, we end up serving false gods. Every bit the same as going up on a hill and offering sacrifices to Molech if we're serving false gods and we're leading other people to destruction in that. So, where are we going with this? What do we do? How do we break the cycle? Because I hope what you realize by now is every one of us has a high place threatening our heart. Whenever you look at Matthew 19, Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he tells him to sell all he has and follow him. That doesn't mean that we need to go and sell our house and our car and everything and follow Jesus today. What does it mean? It means for different people, there are things that are holding us up from giving all that we should in service to God. There are things that we tend to put God on the side in order to do that if we're not careful. So what is it for you? And how do we break the cycle? Because there is certainly a cycle. You go back to 2 Kings and flip with me real quick. Just follow along. Go to 2 Kings 12. 2 Kings 12, and we're going to be moving forward from here. 2 Kings 12, starting in verse 1. It says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash, this is not to be confused as the Jehoash of 2 Kings 13, who's the king of Israel. This is Jehoash, who's going to be king of Judah. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, but the high places were not taken away. Now go ahead and look at chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, The high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed the burnt incense in the high places. So you had Jehoahash, who's also Joash for short. And you see that, like his father, he didn't take his high places away. And then you're going to see Uzziah reigns in chapter 15 in 2 Kings. He's called Azariah. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, also Uzziah, the king of the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done, except that the high places were not removed. Here we see at the end of chapter 15 in our scripture reading, you have the son of the king of Uzziah, Jotham, and he's reigning. And in verse 34 it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father Uzziah had done. However, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So what do? We've got to break the chain. And in 2 Kings 18, you see Hezekiah reign. And we just read part of this where he destroys the bronze serpent. And you see in verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places. You see all the other ones that said, but not according to David. They were sort of like David, but not all the way like David. But Hezekiah, he did it according to how David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So what are we picturing here? We're picturing generations of people who have this seed of false religion that's being sown, and it's being passed down. And you have Hezekiah, who finally comes along, and he does something that would have been terribly difficult to do. Think about this. Being a king, while that is a monarchy, there's still politics involved, and you've got to keep people on your side. There'd be a high pressure for that. And what did he do? He destroyed things that people had been using and devoting themselves to for generations. Imagine if your great-great-grandfather built that Ashtoreth pole that he destroyed. Imagine if your grandmother was a devout worshiper on that high place that was destroyed. Can you imagine having personal feelings and being upset that that was being destroyed? What did you need to do in order to make it through that? You had to be converted away from the high places. And unfortunately, it wasn't quite enough, because what you see is his son Manasseh reigns, and he's a bad king. And then Josiah comes. And when Josiah comes, we can't read all that he did, but chapter 22, basically, we see this key to trying to stop this cycle. And that is, in chapter 22, Josiah finds the word of the Lord. It starts with the word of God. Why we're pushing this reading the Bible through in a year, reading every day, is because being faithful, growing in our faith in Christ, starts with the Word of God. And there's not an easy way to do it except to regularly expose ourselves to His Word. If you haven't been keeping up with us, I urge you to start reading today. You don't have to try to catch up from January. Just start reading today. I'm so encouraged by those who are reading and keeping up. And I hear things like this: oh, we got a couple chapters behind, but we caught up, or we're working on catching up. That's fine. Guess what you're doing? You're reading Scripture. And Scripture, whenever we see it, is where we learn about the will of God. And Scripture is what has the power to transform us, because it is His living Word. And so we see that Josiah finds Scripture. But he doesn't just find it, he does it. In chapter 23, he goes through this extensive list. 22, he finds it. Chapter 23, he does what it says. This huge list, but I'm going to start in verse 13 of chapter 23. The king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, and the abomination of the Moabites for Milcom, and the abomination of the people of Ammon. Did you catch that? He didn't just take down high places, and not just any high places, but he even took down this high place that was built by Solomon, King Solomon, back when the kingdom was united. And he defiled it. Meaning what? He was going to do everything that he could to make sure people wouldn't go back to sacrifice in the high place. And he also did that in the Valley of Gehenna, which is where Molech used to be worshipped in that valley and offering children there. He defiled it. And the Valley of Gehenna was never worshipped in again. And I still don't believe it ever has been worshipped in since then for any false god. Because he defiled it. He tried to do everything he could to make sure people didn't go back to it. And that sounds pretty extreme. Whenever you look at Exodus 34, God's talking about them going into the land that he promised them. And what he has to say sounded pretty extreme. He's trying to prepare them for what they needed to do. And in verse 12 it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest they be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifices of their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of the sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." He says, if you go and you compromise, and you don't tear down their high places and get rid of them, what's going to happen is that you're going to serve other gods. You're going to put the true God as a backup plan. You're going to depart from him. That's why he says you're going to commit harlotry. It's like he's saying you're married to me, and you're going to go and you're going to be unfaithful with these other gods. And if we think it seems extreme, Jesus didn't really change his wording in the New Testament whenever he said that we needed to take up our cross and follow him, meaning we needed to die to ourselves and follow him. In Colossians, Paul, when he's writing the brethren in Colossae, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "If then you were raised with Christ," that should be any Christian. He's just talked about being baptized and having died to yourself, having the old man cut off in this operation of baptism in chapter 2. And he says in verse 1, chapter 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." The King James says, "Mortify the flesh." That sounds extreme. Maybe we don't think about it enough. Maybe we don't take it as seriously as we should. In fact, I know that we don't. Because we don't recognize how deadly it is to entertain the wants and desires of this world over what God has for us. But here he says, put them to death. And then he lists them. How do we recognize them? We have to regularly expose our hearts to God's word and to what he says about it. And just reading through these doesn't give us a full understanding of what they mean, but it gives us a start of things to look at. He says, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these things. He says, at one point, that's where you were, but you're not like that anymore. Can we say that about our lives and about the way we're leading? He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all in all. Are we a new person, and are we growing in it? Whenever we look at James, we see that he says we need to not be hearers of the word only, but we need to be doers. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about how the Jews had a veil on their heart, something that was keeping them from accepting that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, something that was keeping them from following him entirely. But he said, We are being transformed. And how are they being transformed? Simply put, they were looking into God's plan, and they were continuing in it, and they were being transformed by it. If we're not doing that, then what we've done is we've set up some false religion for ourselves, and we've fooled ourselves. Do we have a high place? Every one of us has things that threaten to be a high place, but are we serving them, or are we serving God? What's the answer this morning? I challenge you not to leave this without having answered that for yourself. And if you would like help answering, if you'd like help with something about it, ask. If you need prayers, we're here to pray for each other. And if you need to respond to the invitation to put Christ on in baptism because you've never died to yourself, you have to die to yourself. And in baptism is where we see someone has their sins washed away. And there, from there, someone is resurrected to walk in a newness of life. If you haven't done that, would you consider doing that today before it's too late? Let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews what you need as we stand and sing the invitation song.